Amen. Scripture this morning is coming from the book of Exodus and then from 2 Chronicles. We'll start with Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Now from Exodus chapter 26, verses 30 through 33. "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate you from the holy, shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy." And now from 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, verses 3 through 14. "These are Solomon's measurements for building the house of God. The length in cubits of the old standard was 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and its height was 120 cubits. He overlaid on the inside with pure gold. The nave he lined with cypress and covered it with fine gold and made palms and chains on it. He adorned the house with settings of precious stones. The gold was gold of Pervaim. So he lined the house with gold, its beams, its thresholds, its walls, and its doors, and he carved cherubim on the walls. And he made the most holy place. Its length corresponding to the breadth of the house was 20 cubits, and its breadth was 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the gold for the nails was 50 shekels. And he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim of wood and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim together extended 20 cubits. One wing of the one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other cherub. And of this cherub, one wing of 5 cubits touched the wall and of the house, and of the other wing, also 5 cubits, was joined to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherubim extended 20 cubits. The cherubim stood on their feet facing the nave. And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it." This ends the reading of the word. You may be seated.
So this fall, we are making our way through a sermon series that is with a goal, with the task of cultivating our biblical imagination. And you might wonder about that. What do you mean by that word imagination? What does that mean, refer to? And so by imagination, I mean the way that we picture things in our minds that we don't immediately see. And if you think about that, we use imagination all the time. You have to use your imagination to remember where you parked in the church parking lot, for example. You can't just look and see it, but it's somewhere, it's out there. Maybe you forgot already. You need to use imagination in order to read Scripture and to listen and see what the Bible tells us. For example, when the Bible says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father and ruling over all, that takes imagination. And so we want to cultivate this biblical imagination. That's our task before us. And so last week we spent looking at the way that the Bible pictures for us. It helps us by picturing for us the problem that we still live with, the problem of this world of being separated, humans being separated from the presence of God and from the life in the presence of God. And so we heard from Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, After they disobeyed God, they listened to the voice of the serpent, and then they were exiled out of the presence, out of that paradise space, out of that garden. And we thought about this, you know, hopefully our imaginations were cultivated to picture this in our minds of being sent out, and then a cherubim was there, a cherubim placed to guard with a sword that turned in every direction to guard the way back into that place of God's sanctuary. And I said last week that the Bible, the good news is that the Bible records the patient history of God at work in those lands east of Eden, bringing the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve back home into life in God's presence. And so, even though humans turned their backs, our backs, turned away from God, listened to another voice, disobeyed the Lord has pursued us and pursued us to draw us back into His presence, into life in Him. And so this morning, we're going to look at one of the ways, the key ways that God has used to draw people back into His presence, into life with Him. And that is through architecture, actually, through a building. And so this is what we read in Scripture, that the book of Exodus tells us that Moses went up on Mount Sinai, met with the Lord, and many people remember that part of the story. They remember that Moses went up to Mount Sinai, that he received instruction. He received these tablets of the law. And you remember them maybe from Sunday school, maybe from movies. You know, there's a couple movies that feature this that have been out there the last few decades. We don't, however, also remember that Moses received instructions for building the tabernacle. And in fact, like the last third of Exodus is all about this tabernacle construction and how it's laid out. And it's almost kind of tedious if it'd be hard to like preach through all that because there's all these numbers and details and, what do we do with all that? Sometimes we just skip ahead. But there's this great detail there about how many curtain panels should be used, how many loops on the curtains to be hung and how they're hung and all the different types of fabric, what kind of wood to be used in the ark. I think that's kind of cool as a woodworker, you know. And so we have a challenge before us when we hear this part of Scripture. And there's various parts of Scripture that talk about, and they go into detail like this. And the challenge for us is to imagine these details from a specific kind of perspective. And what I'll suggest is it's a perspective of an architect as opposed to the perspective of a builder. And this is a generalization, you know, I hope I don't make anyone mad. But like, if we think about this merely from like a builder perspective, we're going to tend to think like, okay, so, you know, there's this many measurements and it fit together like this. And that's all kind of important, but it's kind of like, you know, thinking about getting the Lego plans and then building the structure and then seeing it all fit together. And our engineering minds may want to do that, but we might miss the more architectural perspective, and that is, how is this space communicating to those entering into the space? What's being spoken here in the ornate features of it? How space is divided. This is what architects think about. How does a space impact those interacting with the space? So just as way of an example to think about this, this past week, in fact, I was I talked to one of the teachers that teaches here. We rent our space 2 days a week to a local charter school. And there's a teacher that does tutoring here. And she's been here for probably like 3 years, I would say. And so I've interacted with her a little bit over those 3 years. And we ran into one another, and she said something that actually made me kind of happy. She said, you know, she goes to these various different sites throughout the week and teaches and tutors with the charter school. But she said, this is my favorite building, actually. She says, this is my favorite place to work. And she said, it's because I like the expansiveness of the space and that there's a lot of light in here. And so I thought, oh, that's really, I was really happy to hear that. And I told her that. But That's a great example of how space communicates something, how it affects us in that way. This is what architecture does. And so from an architectural perspective, we notice a number of things in these parts of Scripture. So first of all, we hear in verse 8 that the people are then called to make this sanctuary in order to serve as a structure for the Lord to dwell in it, to make his dwelling place within this structure. And so here are, I just have a couple slides for us this week too. So if John can, or whoever's running them can just hit, okay. Here's one slide. You can see that this is not, you know, the original of the tabernacle, because there's electricity and there's cars in the background and stuff. But this is taken in, and we know this, in Israel. You can go and visit there, because actually Aliyah Marsden just visited this very place like a few months back, and there's another picture that she took actually, and this is another. This is just to help us to see what this would have looked like. It's a model. It's meant to be a scale model of this space, of the tabernacle space. And, you know, you kind of notice, hold on one moment there, John. Go ahead. Thank you. You notice a couple, one thing in particular is just the size of the space. It's not terribly big, really. And so one of the things that communicates to us is so the maker of heaven and earth chose to dwell in a small tent space in the back room of the small tent space. If you think about that in terms of where Israel came from, they came up out of Egypt, where there's these massive monolithic temples, pyramids that we can still go and visit. And the Lord says to make for him a tent for him to dwell in there out in the wilderness. Tents are not permanent structures, and the Lord's dwelling was meant to move with the people as they sojourned around in the wilderness and prepared to enter into the promised land. It was a tent, but it wasn't just any ordinary tent. It was a tent made with like the finest materials, gold and jewels and these dyed fabrics, which I read somewhere this week would have taken countless hours just to get the fabrics dyed to get to that blue, the purple, that those colors were very difficult to create, especially in the ancient world. This was a special, special place. And we also then see in the next slide here that the tabernacle was ordered, the space of it was ordered and divided. And divided so you had this courtyard, and that walled off the space from the space of the camp of Israel, the people. And then within the courtyard, there was a number of pieces of furniture. You have the two main rooms of the building of the temple, the holy place, and then the most holy place. And the most holy place was the place where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And it was divided by a curtain, that space, and if this space was divided, and it could only be entered into by priests, so this distinct holy class of people set apart, and only one time of year a priest on Yom Kippur would enter into the most holy place, into that place before the presence of the Lord. Now this floor plan gets updated then later in history when Israel enters into the promised land and then Solomon builds a temple. And so we have a slide here about this sort of this upgraded, updated floor plan of that. This is an artist rendition of Solomon's temple. And it was upgraded in a few different ways. Instead of the most holy place being a 10 by 10 by 10 cubic room in the tent, Solomon makes it a 20 by 20 by 20 cube room in the most holy space. And the interior gets added in adornment as well. So we're told in Chronicles that there was these palm trees on the paneling. And we're also told that everything was overlaid in gold. Everything is overlaid in gold. And so it's walls, doorposts. They even used gold nails, which makes me think, man, they must have had to pilot those holes before they drove those nails in the wood because it's a soft metal. I don't know. it kind of spurs your imagination how these things worked. And according to the footnote of the study Bible I was using, the most holy place alone was overlaid with the equivalent. So it's 600, what was it again? That number, was it not shekel, but it was talents. So 600 talents. And so I guess the equivalent, I do the math, try to figure this out, is like, I was told, 23 tons of fine gold. And that's in a room that one person would see one time a year. So this is just a stunning, you know, a stunning place. And we might ask, well, why use so much gold, you know? Why gold? That's an interesting thing to ponder. Gold has some interesting, unique properties, of course. It's rare, it's workable, it's soft, it's very malleable. You can fashion it and form it. It reflects light. You could, you know, kind of imagine like entering into a space like that, even if it was dimly lit, light would have been glowing all over the place. It would have been something else. Perhaps its greatest quality is its stability. Gold does not react with the air. It doesn't corrode over time. It's got this kind of this permanence to it just by its quality. And the Bible indicates that the entryway to the temple and the tabernacle also, it faced in a specific direction. It faced east toward the rising sun. And so to enter into the temple, the priests would come from the east and then they would travel west, further into and closer to the dwelling place of God. And there was something else that was also in the temple, adorning the temple and the tabernacle, lining it, and that was these cherubim figures. Now, many of us, when we hear the word cherubim, we hear the word cherub, and we think about chubby babies with wings that fly around like naked, and those are what we think of when we think of like cherubim. But that's actually not cherubim. Okay, so cherubim are like this. So go to the next slide. So this is an example of, so the cherubim were a common figure in the ancient world. This is from the Assyrian king Sargon II. And it's an example of an Assyrian concept of a cherubim. This was in the king's court. And you can see like from the ropes, the roped off section, how big it was. And so this is what cherubim were all about. Cherubim were pictures of strength. So you have the body of a bull here, example, the wings of an eagle, but also of smarts, of powerful mind, so the mind of a man. And they're figures of protection. The kings would set them up to convey, you know, don't mess with me. there's power here. There's power around me, guarding me. They were also depicted among the ancient world as figures that enthroned kings and deities. So sometimes there'd be thrones with underneath them would be cherubim. And we read in Chronicles that two golden cherubim with wings outstretched, they faced outward toward the temple, toward the entrance of the temple. And also there were two cherubim that rested over the cover of the ark. And that mercy seat, the cover of the ark, was the place where God's glory rested, his dwelling, his presence, in a very mysterious way, rested over that cherubim, enthroned in a way. Also kind of like, there's also another biblical connection to like the footstool of God. And so, now the people of Israel, we have to remember too, they wouldn't think that all of God's presence was confined in a sense to the space, but that because the presence of God, as the Bible says, it fills all of heaven and earth. It's bigger than that. But there would be a special, I like to think of it as a thin space between God's space and earth, like this place where God's glory, it interacts with human space in that way. Very, you know, mysterious. Okay, so we hear these elements in the scripture, and hopefully we get this. Our minds are being shaped like by that kind of that architectural perspective. What do we hear? Well, we hear about trees and kind of a garden that's being depicted in the temple. We hear about special people entering in from the east. We hear about the dwelling of God, his dwelling place above the cherubim. We hear about going past the cherubim. So does any of this sound familiar to you? It should, yeah. Especially if you're here last week. It should sound really familiar to you. Because these elements are all part of Eden, the Garden of Eden, the sanctuary of God. And so what we have in the temple is that Eden paradise. That's what is being conceptualized in the architecture of the tabernacle and the temple, this paradise sanctuary. And scholars of Exodus have noticed that in that lengthy section, the last part of Exodus, that there are seven sections which are divided with a refrain. Each of these seven sections, and then they're divided with a refrain, and God said. So it's, and God said, and God said, and God said. And people have noticed this for centuries, that is very much parallel to the creation account, where you have seven acts, and each of them divided by, and God said, and God said, and God said. So what's happening here is, this is there's a creation taking place here, God's space of creation, that there's an ordering in the temple that reflects the ordering of creation. And so it's an ordering that draws people out of chaos and into God's ordering, his sanctuary, his dwelling. And God is bringing then through this temple space alienated people back into his presence. And we're told that both when the tabernacle and Solomon's temple were completed, that space was filled up with God's glory, the glory of his presence, so much so that the people could not enter into that space. It was just so heavy with God's glory. Now, let's think about this a little more and maybe jump ahead a bit in history and to where we are today. We're gathered here in a building that you may not know this, but this building is actually, it's interesting. People notice, you know, think, oh, is it like the pyramid building, the pyramid church? But it's meant to depict the dwelling. It's meant to be like kind of like a tent, to depict the tent of God's tabernacle and God dwelling among his people, and the lights, the windows in our ceiling are meant to also remind us of the glory entering in and filling the space, the glory of God among his people. But this, of course, is not, we don't say this is the tabernacle, and certainly this is not the temple, God's temple, like that we're going to. And one of the big questions that was posed to Christians in the early centuries of the church related to the question of their temple. So the neighbors of Christians, they were kind of mystified by Christians, and so they would pose the question, well, where is your temple? And Christians would give this really odd answer, because for all of their neighbors, all the different gods would have their own places of worship, their own temples, and they'd be localized, they'd be connected to different types of work, they'd be connected to cities. And so, for example, Ephesus had the temple, this great temple to Artemis, Artemis of the Ephesians. And that would be, you know, if you wanted to do business there in Ephesus, and you wanted to get your business blessed, you'd go and you'd worship at the temple, the great temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. And so these neighbors would ask, well, where is your temple? And Christians would give this weird answer and say, we don't have a temple, actually. And they'd just be like, what? Where do you go to pray? Where do you go to give sacrifice? Where, you know, how are you oriented, you know, in the world if you don't have a temple? Everyone else has a temple. It was so weird that their neighbors, actually, we have recorded accounts of people talking about early Christians, and they called them atheists because it was so weird. You know, like, they don't have, where do they go to worship? Now, why were Christians so weird? Why didn't they, you know, have a temple? Why didn't they slaughter animals for sacrifice? And the answer to that question has to do with the way that Jesus related to the temple. We're told in the Gospels that Jesus, he was presented in the temple as a baby, that as a boy he went up to the temple and was separated from his parents for 3 days, and then when they found him, he was discussing with the teachers there at in the temple courts, and his parents confront him, and Jesus responds by saying, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And the Gospels record that also, that Jesus, later in his ministry, that Jesus, he pronounced a word of judgment on the temple, and he actually cleansed the temple by driving out these money changers and these sellers of animals, because what these people were doing is they were clotting up the space. There was this division space there in the temple, and they were taking over the space devoted to the Gentile worshipers, because there was space dedicated for those who were not circumcised Jews, but wanted to worship the Lord, and so they had space as well. And it's hard to worship in a stock exchange in the chaos of it. And Jesus drives out these moneylenders and these animal changers. And John records in chapter 2 that after Jesus did this, he said something really confusing to the Jews of his day. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." If we do go to the next slide, too, we have another little model of the temple. This is Herod's temple, which was an expansion of the second temple. And the Jews, they were really confused by this, because they're like, "Hey, man, you do remember it took 46 years to build this temple, and what do you mean you're going to rebuild it in 3 days?" But the disciples remembered Jesus' words later, and after his resurrection, and they understood then that Jesus was talking about his body. He was referring to his body as the temple. So why don't Christians have a temple building? And the answer to that question is because we have a temple person. And just as the God of the universe came and he dwelt in that tent among Israel, so the Word of God, John tells us in the prologue to the Gospel, came and dwelt among us in flesh. And through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and through his high priestly work, these elements we're going to look at a little bit more in depth in the weeks to come, through this, he opened up a way past the cherubim into the most holy place, the holy presence of God. We actually already confess this in our call to confession this morning, for that passage from Hebrews. And the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels, they record this as well. They record that on the cross, Jesus uttered a loud cry, he breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom, that dividing space. And what was on that dividing space? Cherubim were there on the dividing space. And he opens it up. And, I mean, the imagery is just, it should be really clear to us that means that dividing space is now opened up and we have access to the presence of God. He opened for us a new and living way. And this is what we all long for to some degree. We long for a way out of chaos, a way out of our alienation, a way into the presence of God. We long for that space where things are what they ought to be, you know. We long for people joined together. We long for a rich state of life, what the Bible calls shalom, this flourishing, this fruitfulness. And Jesus is the final temple and is the way to that life, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. And this also brings us ahead, because Jesus as the temple, we also have this vision that affects and shapes our imagination, because we have also the promise that that at the end, with Jesus coming, that there will also be, well, we have temple imagery there in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And there we get this amazing picture that pictures the Garden of Eden in a city in the New Jerusalem. And there we also get more measurements, more of these biblical measurements. The city is laid out. And the measurement given there, again, is really important. We tend to kind of miss these things. We don't think that they're important. But the measurement there is, it's 12,000 stadia in length and in width and in height. Now, what is that? Length, width, height, all the same. It's a cube. It's a cube space. What's a cube space? Now we know from Exodus and from Chronicles. What's the cube space? It's the most holy place. The place where God dwells. The place of God's presence. And so this means to us, it reminds us that the world is groaning to be made into this space, this most holy place. A place where God's glory is present, where we are face to face with the Lord, where all things are right and new, and there's this shalom, this flourishing, this life there, where there's no need for a temple, Revelation tells us, because there's no need for an outpost of heaven on earth, because heaven and earth have been joined together, they've been made new. And the whole space of it is, in fact, a temple. And there's no need for the temple because you're in the presence of God and of the Lamb. And Jesus, the victorious Lamb, brings the wandering sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve at last into that space with him, into life that is resurrected life. Now, finally, there's another reason why Christians also don't have a temple building where we go to be close to the presence of God. And that is because we are brought into the presence of God through Jesus, and as we are, we become a temple people also. So we also have this imagery, in particularly from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Apostle Paul explains in Ephesians that those old barriers that were there among the temple, those barriers between, you can see a little bit of that, between the outer courts, and there's the Jewish courts and the men's court, and then there's the court of the women, and all of these barriers, and the priest could only go so far in. All of those things have been broken down. And now we are joined together, Paul says, Jew and Gentile, the nations with God's distinct people, now joined into one new humanity, one new people, one temple being built up where God's glory dwells. And so the church is a multi-ethnic, multicultural community, this temple people. And the Apostle Paul explains also, and Peter as well, that just as a temple is a holy, distinct place, that we are a holy, distinct people because God dwells among us. A place of the temple was a place of order in the midst of chaos, a place of permanence, a place to remind us of God's sanctuary in Eden. And so God's people are also meant to be like that in their distinctness, in their holiness, this place of order and care and beauty. The temple was a place of new creation, and Christians, those who have been joined to Jesus, are called new creations. The old is gone, behold, the new is come. And we're also a moving tabernacle people, where God's glory dwells, and therefore, wherever we go together, we're also ministering that presence of God and ministering in our communities, to our neighbors and our families. That's also what it means to be a tabernacle people. And just as the teacher that was here that was impressed by our space, there's a lot of light here. I hope and pray in Christ we can live out our identity of being people like that, of light, of life, of God's presence. And so let's ask the Lord to guide us and lead us by His Spirit to do just that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for all of the rich imagery, the the numbers, the links, the measurements in the Bible. We thank you for them and the way that it directs us and points us to your Son and the renewal of all things. Lord, guide us as we are also, as we await the new heavens and the new earth and all things being made new, and that the glory of your presence in its fullness, Lord, help us as your temple people to reflect your glory in the world, as the children heard also, serving in your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.